I don't know if I'll be able to keep it from falling down. There we go. This is not a pulpit you can pound. It would go psh. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will commence. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of being able to be here in Sunday school today. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous truths in the Word of God that we're able to study. I pray that we would understand in a greater way your love, Father, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we get into that, and that you would affect our hearts and our minds to know you and more of who you are and to act appropriately as a result. Strengthen me to be clear and effective in teaching and help everyone in the class here to be spiritually strengthened through the Word of God today by the Spirit. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we are on hand the number 2 handout, which we were last week. And 2 Corinthians, how many, can you guys, well, I'm not going to add, I was going to say, let's quote 2 Corinthians 13:14 together, but you've been quoting so much, so just turn there. You might be all quoted out after quoting Ephesians 1 and 2. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Bible says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Now, what in this verse is the emphasis for the person of the Father? Love. Good. Very good. And we saw last time different characteristics of the love of the Father. On the first side of the sheet, we saw that His love was eternal. It was fixed on us before the foundation of the world, before we were or had done the least good. His thoughts were upon us even then. Here we're talking in particular about the love that He had for saints. He does have a love for the whole world as well. It's a glorious truth, that is. But this is the particular love He has for His people. And we saw that His love is also free. He loved us because He willed to do so. There was nothing in us that made us deserve that. Nothing which would make us worthy of being beloved. We saw that His love was unchangeable. We change every day, but His love does not change. And we saw that it was distinguishing. He showed it to us in a special way. And we saw different ways that His love and our love, His love for us and our love for Him differed and were the same. Now, how should we respond to this love that we studied last week? That's on the back side, letter E for number 2. How should we respond to the Father's love? I think that we actually kind of touched on this a little bit already. Does anybody know what the blank is there on E, letter number 1? Good. We receive it. We receive His love by faith, and then we return it to Him through Christ by the Spirit. So we receive it, and then we return it to Him through Christ by the Spirit. Now, John 14:6, of course, let's quote John. I think you could probably quote John 14:6. Let's quote John 14:6, okay? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is there a first part that I skipped? I don't know. But that's, yeah, so we return it. So we come to the Father. When we say we receive His love by faith and we return to Him, every way that we come to the Father, we always come through Christ. So it's not sort of independent. We come directly to, we do come directly to the Father, but we come directly to Him through Christ, strengthened by the Spirit. So it's always mediated by Christ. And then Ephesians 2:18, let's read that again. Go over there, and we can see this this principle there again as well. We just quoted this, so hopefully it's familiar. So there it says, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we have access by Christ to the Father there. So that's how we return to him. We'd mentioned that not receiving his love by faith is grievous to him. It's kind of like this. He says to you, I have loved you eternally. I have loved you freely. I have loved you in this unchangeably great way. I've given my son for you. And will you have hard thoughts of me? That's basically what it is if we don't receive his love. I mean, what are we thinking if we actually don't receive that love and recognize that and rejoice in that? That's not good. Not a good situation. What does this returning love to him, what is involved in that? Well, there's a number of things, and we have the blanks in the next part. There's two things. The first two blanks in this way that we return love to him are ways that his love to us and our love to him are the same. And the next two, and of course you don't know what they are yet, I'm going to tell you. The first two, his love to us, our love to him are the same. The next two, they're different. So the first two blanks here are going to be, let's look at the verse, and I think then you'll figure it out. Take a look at Zephaniah 3 in verse 17. Zephaniah 3:17, right after 1 Maccabees. Maybe it's not. No? Okay. It's not after 1 Maccabees. One of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Zephaniah. What is Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3. Obviously, 1 Maccabees is not part of the Word of God. But if you've never read the Apocrypha, it's actually not God's word, but it's actually kind of interesting to read, get some history about what happened after the Old Testament and some interesting stories in there. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. I'm on the wrong page. Here we go. It says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And so here we can see that he rejoices in us, and it says that he will rest in his love. And there's this delight that he has. And we're going to see verses that actually use that word delight too. But the first two blanks are rest and delight. So his love for us involves rest and delight. And our love for him needs to involve that as well. Here, this is his love for us, obviously. What exactly does it mean here where it says that he will rest in his love? It's kind of an unusual expression. He's secure. Okay. He is certainly secure in his love for us. By the way, does anybody have an Oxford or one of the King James that has the marginal notes? Yes? What does it say on the word rest? Or is the print too small? Do you have it? What does it say? Yes, it says be silent. It says be silent. I think the point here is that he's not seeking any other object of... when we rest in the Father, and the Father is the one in whom our soul rests, we're not seeking any other more desirable or suitable object. We're satisfied with this object. We're resting in this object of love. So this is the one on whom our soul rests. He's the object of our affection. We're setting it on him. We don't want any other more desirable object, more suitable object. And in the same way, I think when the Father rests in his love, he is satisfied with us as an object of that love. us as the one who he sees as desirable and as suitable for him. And so he has complacency, he has satisfaction in resting in us and in rejoicing over us with joy and joying over us with singing. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement of rest and delight, that's for sure, connected there with salvation. Sometimes, sometimes when you're happy, have you ever been so happy that you just started singing? Usually when you're joyful, do you start singing too? Maybe some of you. Some of you probably sing more than others, okay? But here, this is a pretty amazing expression. So he has this very intense love and joy over us, which is an amazing thing. Take a look also at Psalm 116 and verse 7. So his love for us involves rest and delight. We can see that clearly in Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. He finds us as the object that he sets his affection on. Here, David, in Psalm 116 and verse 7, says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." So here, I think that we have our rest in him. We see, no, we're not seeking a more suitable or desirable object than the Father to rest our affections on. Is there any better object to set our affection on? No, there isn't. But we often do, don't we? We try to find some other object and set our affections on some other thing. Yes, Wally?
God has set peace with us, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. And,
he sees Christ in us.
That's where the rest. Yeah, well, certainly, yeah. I mean, apart from him justifying us through Christ, this is certainly not going to happen. That's for sure. So, really, if we have our affections set on the Father as the object of our delight and desirableness, that will affect a number of things. It'll certainly affect what our goals are. Our goals, we're going to have goals like knowing Him, seeking to know Him in a greater way through the Word, you know, obeying Him. We're going to talk about some of those results too. Even I think, you know, it's easy to get distracted. At least it's easy for me to get distracted. Maybe it's not easy for you. But let's say you're in church, and here we are, and we're hearing about what the Father is like here, and we're thinking about, you know, balancing the budget at home, or, you know, coupons or something, or I don't know, something else. You know, we're thinking about some other thing that doesn't matter. Well, what are we setting our affections on at that particular moment? What are we thinking about and making the object of our desires? Well, it doesn't seem like it's the Father. Well, we need to set our affections on Him and rest in Him and not make the object of our ultimate desires anything less than Him Himself. Take a look at Psalm 73 and verse 25. I mean, obviously, it's right to not go bankrupt. You know, if you can avoid that, you know, you work and stuff. But you're doing that out, even that for the glory of God. It's not this sort of independent goal that we have these different goals that all are actually underneath loving God and obedience to Him, and everything needs to flow out of that. And if it's not that way, then everything's out of kilter here. And whether everything's that way, I think your kids would know. If it's that way in your household, or if other things are really where your affections are. So David says here, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." So here we see that he has this desire for the Lord. That was where his affections were. He was resting and delighting and being seeing a suitable object in the Lord. And that was the object of his desire. Where do you think we're going to be when there are church services if this is the way we are thinking and living? If there's a church service and, we're going to be there. We're not going to be somewhere else. We're going to be there, if at all possible, if we have our desires set upon the Lord. It's going to affect our time. It's going to affect, we're going to really have personal devotions. We're going to be doing a lot of different things if really our heart is set upon, desiring the Lord. And that's going to affect our lives in a major way. So we see rest and delight. Here is delight was in the Lord. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 7. Here we have an explicit command. Here. And I think this would involve trusting in him too. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So here again, we're commanded to rest in him. We see that one more time. And look at Psalm 63:3 as well. Or I'll read verses 1 through 3 here. Okay, Psalm 63, 1 to 3. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. So you see David had again this intense desire for the Lord. His soul was thirsting for him and longing for him, like somebody who doesn't have any water is longing for water. And he said that he'd seen Jehovah in the sanctuary. Of course, Jehovah is invisible, but he'd seen him spiritually in the truths of the Word of God that were shown in the tabernacle, the types and so on. And so we see that there's this rest and delight in God that is part of our response to him based on his approach to us. So rest and delight, we can see. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on those verses? Or that what God wants us to return to him in that way? All right. And the next two blanks are reverence and obedience. So rest and delight and reverence and obedience. Take a look at Malachi 1 and verse 6. Malachi 1, 6. So rest, delight, reverence, obedience are what we return to him based on his love for us. Malachi 1, 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And then they were offering wrong false worship. So honor, fear, reverence would be like the fear idea, reverential fear. And so God wants that from us. Just like sons are supposed to have that for their fathers. And they're not born that way. Rod and reproof is how that gets in there. But we're supposed to have this reverential fear for the Lord. We should have that in our personal life. One thing I think sometimes is overlooked in even in biblical music is that it should be reverent. You can have something that maybe doesn't have a rock beat to it, but it's just not reverent. It's more like let's say it sounds like a hoedown, you know what I mean? Or, I don't know, sometimes it's more maybe bluegrass type stuff. It's a different genre than rock, but is it very reverent? I mean, do you think in Revelation 4 and 5 they're doing bluegrass? I don't know. I just can't see it. I just can't see it. But God wants us to be reverent. Okay, that's clearly in the Bible. We can see that here. And in all of our life, in every aspect of our life, we want to have this reverence for Him. And He's worthy of that. He deserves that for who He is. Look at Psalm 111 and verse 9. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. So God is holy and He is reverent. He is worthy of reverence. That's the only place where the word reverend is found in the Bible too. And there it's actually the Lord who is said to be reverend. I mean, we want to honor, you know, God leaders as well, but the only place we actually have somebody called reverend is God, who's called reverend here. So we want to have reverence for Him. He's deserving of that. He is reverend and holy. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we serve Him with reverence and with godly fear because we love Him. So we give Him reverence and godly fear. God cares about lost people, obviously. You can see that. He cares lots about lost people. He gave a son for them. But typically, when you think of like when a religious organization says we are seeker sensitive, does that typically mean there's a lot of reverence and godly fear? No. It means you kind of downpedal attributes of God to make ungodly people feel more comfortable, which is actually not even helping them get saved. Because if they think that God is not the God of the Bible, but if they think that He's a worldly, fleshly God, they're going to trust in this worldly, fleshly God rather than the true God. And that worldly, fleshly God isn't the true God, and so it can't save them. The Word of God's powerful. Somebody can get saved in a seeker-sensitive, you know, whatever, where they try to make it worldly and fleshly. But making things worldly and fleshly actually doesn't help people get convicted of sin, doesn't help them understand who God is, doesn't really help them get saved. It just helps than to feel comfortable being worldly and fleshly. So, which is too bad. But we want to serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. And we obey Him as well, of course. It's going to be, look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. If you have reverence and godly fear, you're certainly going to obey. Do you think if you have reverence and godly fear, you're going to pay attention to what you're saying when you pray? I wish I could say this never happened to me, but you know, you pray and then you can't even remember what you just prayed about. I don't know how much attention we're paying if we're doing that. Sometimes, too, we want to be sure that we don't take the Lord's name in vain when we pray. Like, you shouldn't use Lord as kind of a filler word in the middle of your prayer. He's Lord. He's holy. He's reverent. He's deserving of reverence and obedience. And, I mean, imagine if, I don't know, I'm talking to Mr. Apple here, okay? And I just, every like third word, I just put his name in. It would be really weird, actually. Like, you'd say, why are you putting my, saying, you know, Jim Apple every third word? Like, when I can't think of something else to say, I just put his name there. Well, I wouldn't be paying attention to, I mean, he's a great guy, but that isn't as nearly related to, you know, Jehovah, okay? But we shouldn't just be, you know, when there's nothing else to say, we just put God's name in the middle of the prayer when we're not thinking about it. We're not really paying attention then. We're not using his name in a reverent and holy way. So we need to have reverence and godly fear in our prayer and every other aspect of our life. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20 says that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So here you see it says, you know, you obey his voice and you cleave to him. And those are often associated. Love and obedience are very closely connected in the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, you know, we can see that there's a clear all over the place that love for the Father will involve obedience. It's not just, we do want to actually delight in him. That's very important. It's not just we're obeying and we don't have any affections from our heart from him. That's not what he wants. But it's also not, you know, if somebody says, oh yeah, I have all these affections for the Lord. I really, when I think about him, I just am really excited about that. But he's not obeying. That's not really what he wants either. Okay, so he wants us to actually delight in him, to rest in him, to have affection for him. And he also wants us to obey him and reverence him. All those together as a package deal are how we return love to the Father for his love for us. Does anybody have any comments, questions about those dots there? That's true. Exactly. That's true. Yep. It's not just some sort of independent, you know, whatever. Yeah. We definitely, our love for him does arise out of his love for us. And actually, that's in number three there. That's actually the first. How can we grow in love for the Father? How can we grow in love for the Father? Well, one of the first things that we need to do is we should not invert the order of God's love. God always puts his love for us first. We love him because he first loved us. That's the biblical pattern you see all through the Bible. It's not that our love comes first and then he loves us because we love him, something like that. Which is actually one problem with, you know, people who think they can lose salvation. It hurts your sanctification because you think, you know, if I stop loving God, you know, basically he only loves me because I am loving him, or he only cares, like he's going to cast me off and damn me unless I'm actually whatever. So it is like you're first and then God is second. And that's not the biblical pattern at all. We have that verse, you know, we love him because he first loved us. But take a look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Maybe you haven't noticed this before, but whether you have or not, you'll notice it now. And there's something very interesting there. As you're turning there, I was just looking for my phone, which actually it's off, of course, but it has the time on it, and I think it's in my coat pocket. So I do not have any idea what time it is. I mean, it's in the morning.
Ten after.
Somebody has a watch that I could like put up here, so that I know. Or here, Pastor, give me like 5 minutes. When it's 5 minutes, you can give me a sign or something, okay? So if it gets too late, I'll get the hook out, you know. All right. Exodus 20. Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, etc. So the first commandment's in verse 3, right? So what is verse 2? Why is verse 2 there? Why is he telling them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Didn't they know that?
They owe it to him.
They were getting reminded? Yeah, they were getting reminded. Why? What was bringing them out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage? I can't hear. Somebody said something. Can't hear it. It was his love. It was his grace. It was redemption. Obedience to the Ten Commandments is based on redemption. I've redeemed you, so obey me now. So his love and grace are come first. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have brought you out of the house of bondage. So have no other gods for me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take my name in vain, etc. Now certainly, you know, an unsafe person, these are great to for him to be convicted of sin. It's very appropriate. You can see that's a biblical use of the law. But our obedience to God here, and he's speaking to Israel, and he's saying, look, I redeemed you, so you need to obey. I've given you, shown you love. I've shown you grace, so obey me. His love comes first. His grace comes first. In relation to this, look at Hosea 11 and verse 1. This just elaborates that principle you can see in Exodus 20 there. Hosea 11, verse 1. First of the minor prophets. After Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. It wasn't, I've redeemed you now, so you can go sin. It was, I've redeemed you, so since I've shown love for you, obey me. And you can see that here in Hosea 11:1, same principle as the big Ten Commandments. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So I've redeemed you, I've adopted you, Israel, and I've loved you, and I've called you out of Egypt. That's what he did. When he called them out of Egypt, it was an adoption, it was a demonstration of love, and that was the basis for, needed to be the basis for their obedience. So, number one there, we grow in love for the Father by remembering, we don't switch the order of his love. We don't think that our love comes first. We remember that his grace and his love is first, and ours is a response to his. Second, we should meditate on the eternal quality and unchangeableness of the Father's love. So we should think about what his love is like. So two would be think about what his love is like. And that will draw out our love for him when we contemplate what his love is like for us. You can see that. Can anybody think of an example of where obedience, ability to resist temptation, things of that nature are actually a result of meditation upon what God is like? So we think about what God is like, and that makes us, strengthens us to obey, strengthens us to respond rightly to him. Anybody think of a text that kind of shows that?
Obedience is better than sacrifice.
Sure, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's true. It's better than doing, you know, sacrificing. That's for sure. I think you can see it in a lot in that whole, one example that comes to my mind, Joseph, when Joseph, Potiphar's wife, was tempting him, Joseph recounted the mercies of God to him. He said, God has given me all, you know, these things. He's put me over the house. How can I commit this sin, this iniquity and sin against the Lord? So his mind was filled up with the good things of God. And since he was filled up with the good characteristics of God, it helped him to resist temptation. When you commit an outward act of sin, what is going on the inside first? Let's say somebody goes out and God forbid, he commits adultery, okay? What's been going on in his mind first? Yeah. So before you sin outwardly, you're thinking about the sins in your head first. You see them as attractive inwardly, and you're attracted to the sin, and then you commit the sin. I mean, there could be a sin where you just maybe you just blow up or something. I don't know, without thinking about it ahead of time. But generally, you're thinking about it ahead of time, and then you actually do it. You're filling yourself up with that sin in your mind. You could see that in the Garden of Eden. Satan pointed them to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they started filling up their mind. Oh, look, this tree is good for food. It's desirable to the eyes. It will make us wise, and you will eat it. Okay, got it. So in the same way, on the other hand, if we fill ourselves up with the things of the Lord, with godly things, and that's what we're thinking about, the love of the Father, that will help keep us responding in love to Him. So meditate upon the eternal quality and changeableness of the Father's love, of what He's like. See that. And third, we should remember that the cross is the sign of God's love, and that assures us that we, it's basically, how can I put this? The cross is assurance for us that the Father's love will win our love through the mediator. So Christ has, Christ, because of His blood, because of what He did on the cross, His shedding His blood for us, His dying in our place, that has purchased us having a new heart that loves Him. Okay? So our obedience and holiness and return of love to the Father arises out of that work that He did on the cross. So we think about what's involved in the cross, which of course is also the most amazing display of God's love. So we think about what's involved in the cross, and that will strengthen us to love Him and resist temptation. Yep, amen. That's right. Yeah, but He gave His life for He showed love for us in saving us when we were His enemies. You could see, and I don't know if this is, I'm not sure what exactly happened with the fourth blank here, but if you go through, I think we talked about this a while ago, but if you go through John's gospel, you can see that growth in faith is connected to a greater understanding of what God is like in Himself and what He's done toward us. So as we understand, you know, who He is and what He's done more and more, that will strengthen us to entrust ourselves to Him and obey Him in a greater way. So those are some ways we can grow in love for the Father. We don't invert the order of His love. We meditate upon it and all that's involved in it. We think on the cross and what's involved in the cross. And, of course, all this is connected to the Scripture. And that will all help us to grow in love for Him. We had mentioned a little bit before that we should have love in our families. Fathers need to have this kind of love for their children, the way that the Father has love for us. We saw that that doesn't mean, you know, you don't chastise. Chastisement is clearly in there, very biblical. But it wasn't that the children kind of have to somehow earn our love or earn our acceptance. We aren't happy when they sin, obviously, but it's not like they're purchasing their way into our favor by they know that they're accepted because they're our children.
I think that does the Father in the Bible tell us and show us that He loves us?
Sure, He does. Lots of times. It's all over the place. So should we tell others in our family that we love them? Or should we keep it a secret? Yeah, we should tell them, right? Okay. If you know, your wife or your kids would drop over dead if you told them that you loved them, well, I know that sometimes some of us are more talkative than others, but the Father does that for us, you know? So I think it's a very biblical thing for us to actually tell Him that we love Him. That's a very biblical thing. Well, the distinct communion with the Son is going to be in grace, and that's going to be sheet number three. So you can hold on to sheet number three. We're going to start that. I'm going to have to start that next time. Does anybody have any closing comments on our fellowship or communion with the Father in love? Anything you want to say about that? Well, let's actually make sure that this is affecting our lives. Let's grow in love for the Father by meditating upon His love. Let's see how His delight in us and His resting in us means that we need to rest our souls and set our affections on Him and actually obey and reverence Him out of that. Let's actually make sure that's happening. Okay? The Christian life isn't just a bunch of duties that we're doing just because, I mean, we do want to do things that are right because they're right. That's fine. We do what's right. That's good. But we need to actually be loving the Father because of His love for us. This is a real personal God who has approached us and has given His Son for us, and we can have real personal fellowship with Him. And He wants us to. He has shown an everlasting love for us, which is amazing in all these different ways. So let's actually be growing in love for the Father. And as that's happening, it will, you know, be connected with growth and obedience and reverence and all that other stuff. All right. Okay. We are going to close. This pastor is giving me this. I don't know if this is like A-OK. Like he's agreeing. There's no time. So, all right. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the fact that You loved us. We certainly are not deserving of that love in any way. We were deserving of nothing but Your wrath, Your judgment, Your hatred, eternal damnation. And we're amazed that simply because of grace, You would show such love for us. I pray that it would move us. I pray that we would be moved to tears by this, that we'd be moved to return in love to You because of Your love for us, that we would rest in You, we would delight in You, we would trust in You, we would obey, and we would serve You. I pray that even in the morning service to follow, that these things would affect even how we sing, how we listen to the sermon, how we treat one another in the church, how we treat one another in our families. And I pray that You would work these things in us. We are not able of ourselves even to grow in love, but You must strengthen us by Your grace for Christ's sake. And so we pray, Father, that for Christ's sake, through the Spirit, You would grow, strengthen us to grow in love. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.